This morning, just full disclosure, there's a bit of a differential, I think, between just kind of my spirit or energy and the spirit of the text. The spirit of the text is very high energy. I woke up just kind of low. There's like a distinction here. So praying that that will not be in the way, because this is the lectures here in the early part, as we talked about last week. The lectures in the 1 through 9 have some explicit moments in them, to be sure, but there are also some very broad, general lectures, aren't there? Almost like a, hey, this is what's good, even using that word. Here's the good way. Go walk in the good way. And it does raise a lot of questions. You know, what exactly do you mean by good? How exactly do I walk? What are the specifics? And based upon maybe varying personalities would desire more information. Some people might just be like, that sounds great. I'll go do the good thing and the good walk, and here we go. And others might say, I have no idea really what you're actually saying. And it does encourage patience for a few reasons. One, it encourages us that all of Proverbs together is intended to move together. It's not just different pieces put randomly in different areas. This is all organized collections. And so we are supposed to look to the next, even like Proverbs 10 through 22. We're supposed to look to the collection there and say, oh, look, so there are some of the details of the teaching that the Father is giving. But we're still working through a singular lecture in the early portion, or two lectures in this case today, normally a single one. But these two lectures put together, lecture 6 and 7, which is verses 10 through 19, and then verses 20 through 27, are more general, the first particularly. And what Solomon is after in this first lecture, you can see that there's a bit of a shift, a bit of a turn, because he's called for his son to hear and to learn, and now he really is, I think, assuming a step along the path, assuming commitment. So let's say we have said, I'm in. I want to follow. I want to learn. I want to walk the way of wisdom in my life. I want to follow, we would say, Christ in his righteousness. And so the dad's saying, okay, let me talk here one more time about these two paths, the two paths that are before you, and that's this lecture. As he sharply distinguishes, as he did early in Proverbs, he sharply distinguishes, there are only two ways. Which is an encouragement for us, perhaps in this time where we can feel as though there are 1,000 voices and 1,000 ways that we could walk. He distills it very simply for us that no, there are not 1,000 ways to live. There are two ways to live, and they're very broad categories. And it even encourages us within the category of wisdom that he's not after necessarily something superlative. The absolute best step, the absolute best word, that's not necessarily our mission, is to only say the best next thing or to only take the best next step, but to walk in this broad and established steady path of wisdom with freedom and joy. So some of the will of God conversation might come in here. What is the will of God? Well, the will of God is that you would walk with joy and confidence on the path of wisdom. It is something a little bit more broad than something very narrow, like, well, if you don't make the next right move, if you don't wear the right clothes today, if you don't talk to the right person today, if you misstep in a conversation, then you're out of this very specific will of God for you. So he's giving his son confidence, not only to walk, but to run on this path, which is more dangerous, you know, there are higher consequences if you fall when you're running than when you're walking. And he's saying, no, go. The son is leaning in. He says, now, here it is. And along the way, remember, keep in mind, it's this middle portion, it's the point really of this first lecture today. Do not ever step on the wicked path. May it have nothing for you. This is how we should think about wisdom. And he paints it in a very ugly way, like he sort of made it obvious in the beginning when he introduced that voice of the uncle who wants to lead him to the gang life, just this life of violence and where they're taking advantage of people and they're making people bleed out for gain. He says, this is great fun, join us. It's kind of like that. He gives very extreme examples that we would see some extreme examples of this, even in our day today. But then what he's saying is that this is an internal reality that's exampled everywhere more subtly as well. The path away from Christ is characterized by tremendous evil, whether it's subtle or whether it's loud. You know, some people's sin goes before them quite loudly, others it's revealed later. And then a summary statement in 18 and 19 to talk about the two paths, why one is so much better than the other. So let's walk through this one first. And then we'll save the second piece, which is the piece, I believe, of he teaches his son how. So if the proposition this morning is turn away from disturbed darkness, that's like how he describes the first path. We turn away from disturbed darkness to, and we turn to, life-filled light. By, and that's the next lecture that we'll get into, by cultivating and keeping a wise heart. And so turn away from disturbed darkness to life-filled light by cultivating and keeping a wise heart. Preaching through Proverbs is interesting and it's kind of difficult. It's hard to go line by line or like word, you know, draw out some of the words. It's not, the poetry of the Hebrew is a little bit difficult and redundant to do that with. So let's look at this first section and draw out several important principles from it. First would be that what we're sort of trying to describe or paint a picture of what the first path is. That's 10 through 13. That's the description of the path of light. And so what is true on this path? First is that the path is filled with life. And we're just diving right into some of the difficult complexities of Proverbs right away. It's the nature of the promises found in Proverbs. But he says, hear my son, receive my sayings, and the years of life will be many. We've gotten to this before, and I'd point you back particularly to the Proverbs 3, 1 through 12 sermon for a more full description of it. But this promise of life is both clinical, meaning our life here. He's not saying, you promise life, and nobody expects that they would like wake up tomorrow. There is an expectation of kind of waking up tomorrow that's present in this. The wise live long, and the foolish, their life is cut off. And we see that come through practically, like some of the dangers of folly, the dangers of wickedness may lead to an early death, and some of the principles of wisdom may lead to life and longevity. And we see that that's absolutely true. But there's also a lot like cracking in some of this, where we say, but other things are true too. We might see this like a cracked or blurred or glitchy, delayed connection sometimes between wisdom and flourishing. And we're trying to say, okay, so that's true, but that's not the whole truth. That's not the entire picture. There are other things that need to be said for us to have a full image here. But nevertheless, what we don't want to do is just take away and nullify the promises all the time. When he says, and you'll have an abundant life, and you say, okay, yes, we'll have an abundant life, but we won't really have an abundant life. No, it has substance. It means something, and it's now and forever. It's the presence of the promise of the life of flourishing, the good life, the full life, the life of shalom, the life as he talked in Proverbs 3, 1 through 12, about the life where we have a favor between God and man, and there's physical health, and there's flourishing, and there's abundance even of material things, and you're just like, this sounds too good to be true. And the point here is twofold, that you could, like, take the alternate path. Does the alternate path lead to long and full life? The answer is no. That you may receive, you may even pursue, be able to find a temporary measure, perhaps even an occasional cash, like it looks like you got a lot of it, of some of these things. Maybe a wicked man will live a long life. Maybe a wicked individual will find some human favor, a bit of health, a bit of prosperity. But these treasures, we're shown explicitly through Scripture and we see in life, are corruptible. They're temporary. They lack the needed verity to continue with any positive significance into the life to come. We'll see that as it relates to some of the particular calls in the next few chapters, like Lady Folly calling, promising things, saying, come with me, it'll be better, you'll have goodness. He says, yeah, there's some, but ultimately ends in destruction. So the other path does not produce these things. So in the pursuit of wisdom, what happens is that as we begin wisdom with the fear of Yahweh, and we understand and love the character and the very person of our God, that leads us, wisdom and the fear of God leads us to soul-restoring certainty in Christ. And when we possess Christ, when we're united with Christ, we find all of these blessings in their everlasting fullness. So, men's breakfast yesterday, we were just finishing up a book called All of Grace by Spurgeon. And there was a piece of this that represented this idea really well. Spurgeon said, you can never be poor while Jesus is rich, since you are in one firm with him. So there's a helpful way, I think, to think of the already not yet. Say, well, look around me, I'm not that rich. But you're united with the richest king. You are rich. Say, well, I have ailing health. Right, but you have union with the one who lives an everlasting, glorified life. So we have something now, presently, truly, really, that may be a bit veiled, maybe a bit separate from the experience of our outsides. But consistent with this, I would say to you, you can never die while Jesus is alive. The years of your life will be many. Right? You can never die while Jesus is alive, since your life is bound up in him. Of course, our body dies. But even, I was thinking this morning, isn't it true that when our body dies, we're not dead? Our soul is with him, and the promise of resurrection comes right behind. So yes, we walk through the first clinical death. But as a great song says, it is not death to die. When we're united with Christ, death is not death. Death is crushed to death. So maybe that's another helpful way to think through this promise of life. But that's the principle number one. The path of wisdom is filled with life. Secondly, in verse 11, the path is verbally instructed. All right, and we've seen that over. That's what Proverbs is. It's the verbal instruction. It's the inheritance of the tradition of wisdom. It's the right way to live, and it's lecture after lecture after lecture, isn't it? It's verbally instructed. Dad has taught his son. The parents have instructed their children. And so, and then we saw last week, like there's a spiritual reality here too. The tradition has been passed from the family of faith to the next generation of the family and faith. And that's important. The way to life, Bruce Waltke said, is not found by chance or accident, but by catechism. It's found in the teaching, in the preaching, in the word itself. And so that's important and something we should lean into. Let us know the word, let us hear the word, let us receive the instruction. But he follows that right up with a second important principle that he hasn't described as in as much length so far. Not only is the path verbally instructed, but the path is exampled. See that I've taught you in the way of life, I have led you in the right paths. He's talking about the teacher as the guide, the father or the parents as the guide. And that's not in how our education system today would think of a guide, meaning, okay, I'm the guide, let me learn about you and help you see maybe the right path for you. That's how our system now would think about being a guide. And he's saying, no, a guide is more like maybe a hunting guide or a guide along a trail. And he says, I know the way, I've been on the path, I have steady feet. You don't. You haven't had as much experience along this way. You're younger. You're committing now to the truths. It's like, watch me walk. The visual learning. And this is something that's very, I think, precious to us in a number of ways. It's precious in Scripture. We have many examples of people in Scripture who've lived well. That's helpful. The cloud of witnesses, those who have gone before, those who are presently with Christ and awaiting glorification, awaiting resurrection. People like Joseph, people like Moses, people like Daniel, people like the list in Hebrews 11. You read through the Old Testament, you read through the New Testament, and you see flawed people walking with faith and God keeping his promise to them. That's an exemplar to us. It's good for us to see and to watch how they lived. But isn't it also true that sometimes we're best helped by somebody that's dead and the story is written, and other times we're very greatly helped by someone that we can see, someone that's a few steps down the road ahead of us? Maybe it is a parent, maybe it is a pastor, maybe it is an uncle, maybe it is a friend, could be a number of people. But it's important for those teaching, it's important for those leading to walk consistently with what's been said. This is all over the New Testament. If we hear and we don't do, what does that say about us? What does that say about the efficacy of the word? What does that say about the value of these words? So whether it's in Scripture we see this, or whether it's in the church that we see this, or whether it's at home that we see this, it's important for us to lead well in the right paths, and for the young ones to not only listen, but to look and to watch. And it's often true that more is caught than is taught, more is seen than is heard. And if there's incompatibility all over the place, then it does make the message seem less important. Because, well, you don't look like you believe it. You don't look like you're living it. Doesn't look like it matters to your life. Why should it matter to mine? So the teacher should lead well in the right path. But then, verse 12, you see, now when you walk, when the follower walks, your steps will not be hindered. When you run, you will not stumble. And so another principle of the path is that the path must be personally walked. That simply your somebody before you having faith is not synonymous to you having faith. It's something for you to lean into, to actually learn and to personally commit to. And so now say, okay, so now I will walk after Christ. Now I will walk in wisdom. It is individual and it is corporate. It is both of these realities. And so there's a call here to say, okay, now as you take maybe some of these first and maybe more uncertain steps at the beginning, I want to assure you that this path is not only personally walked, but it is secure. It's a good path. It's a steady path. It's not filled with all of these dangerous things for you to trip over. No, this path, that's the other path. He says this one is broad and secure and straight, so much so that you can even run down it. He says, take off, go, let us watch you live a life characterized by wisdom and the pursuit of the fear of God and walking in Christ. Your steps will not be hampered. You won't have impeded steps, restricted steps, cramps. You won't have these things so that you can, as Waltke again, proceed vigorously with a regular rhythm and with full assurance to reach the destiny. So you have just like broad, steady, quick steps, like they're moving. And isn't that, that's part of what I meant in the introduction, where sometimes looking for the superlative, sometimes looking for the very best next step, what does that do? It often slows us to not take a step at all. And I don't think that's his intention. Move with confidence. Move knowing that all will be well. He does lead his wise children into wisdom. And that does grow. That does increase. There are experiences along the way where we'll continue growing in these things. But 13, final principle here, the path must be maintained. It must be held to. And here he's mentioned things like this before, hasn't he? But here he's saying, okay, so you have it. Don't let go of it. hang on for dear life. Like we sang, Christ the sure and steady anchor, will hold fast to the anchor, take firm hold of instruction. Don't let go. Keep her. She is your life. So there he pairs life as an inclusio. The years of your life will be many, and we're thinking about all of this flourishing and clinical life, and then he pairs it with the very idea of wisdom, that having her, having the fear of God, is the good life. It is fullness. She is the fountain of all of these things, for she leads us to Christ. And so he says, don't let go. In the whole poetry of Lady Wisdom, he's saying, look for her, chase her, court her, like date her, marry her, keep her is kind of the idea. He's like, now stay wed, don't leave, take firm hold, don't let go. So there's a great discipline that we'll talk about in a little bit that's present here. Okay, so that's the first path and some of the qualities of it. Now, note the opposite qualities of the other path. And this really is the heartbeat of this lecture. It's a lecture of prohibition. It's a lecture of restriction. It's a path where he's saying, don't do this, don't do this. There's six prohibitive statements right here, commands in 14 and 15. He says, do not enter the path of the wicked. Do not walk in the way of evil. And then he doubles the commands in the second line. Avoid it. Don't travel on it. Turn away from it. Pass on. He says, it's important then that we think, as we think about how these paths work, there's multiple truths here. One is that it's not like wickedness is on either side, and we're just ascending to the pinnacle, the peak, the superlative path of wisdom. And it's like treacherous up there because it's very thin. It's very like, careful, careful, here we go. Best next step, best next step. He says, no, it's actually two very opposing paths. He says, it's far away from the path of folly. It's the complete opposite. Like folly and wisdom are on opposite sides of the spectrum. But there's another truth, he says, just because you're on the path of wickedness doesn't mean you're never going to interact with the call to the path of folly. And we know this. We experience this on a daily basis. Aren't there always calls? Calls from outside. Calls from inside. Hear this. Come here. Love this. Do this. This will produce that in your life. This will be better in that way. And he says, we have to be on guard because the path of folly often surprises, often comes at you when you're unaware. Comes at you when you're like, when I would do good, evil is present with me. Right when I'm taking the next steady step on the path of righteousness, then here comes this desire or here comes this temptation. It just kind of blindsided you. Like, let him who stands take heed lest he fall. So he's urging this ultra caution that along the way, we're very aware of ultimately, you'll say, our hearts, that's next lecture, and our steps. Why? Well, here's really where he gets to it. So the first quality of the path of folly is that the path is prohibited. We're not permitted to go there. Because sin is prohibited, and that's what qualifies this path. That's what characterizes this path. So then 16 and 17 is the motivation, that this path is filled with people sustained by great evil. And he paints the picture in 16 and 17. The people on the path of wickedness, they don't sleep until they've done evil. Their sleep is taken away unless they're able to make somebody else stumble, unless they're able to accomplish something for their cause, the cause of their wicked hearts. Why? Because they eat the bread of wickedness and they drink the wine of violence. So if you take these things that are categorized here, sleep and eating and drinking, he's saying that their sustenance, their rest, the things that nourish them and move them forward in life are great wickedness. They're evil-holics. They love it. Again, that's going to be very explicit in some examples and very implicit and quiet in others. But consider sleep. He says this function of our body which maintains and regenerates the body, they can't have that unless they do evil. They have a need to cause harm. Their sleep depends upon it. The corruption is rooted very deeply in someone's heart. So this is quite natural, right? Sleep and drink and food, sleep and food and drink. These are very natural rhythms for us. These are things we do constantly. So the food and drink and the rest of the path of righteousness should be goodness, rest in Yahweh, looking at his provision, thanking him for what he's done, walking in the good path. He's saying the very provision, the natural habits, the routines, the rhythms of life of the path of folly are the opposite. They're great evil. Notice just briefly the stumbling idea. So he says when you walk in verse 12, you won't stumble. Even when you run, you won't stumble. There's the idea. The wicked are after trying to make people stumble. They're attempting to make people stumble. And then ultimately in verse 19, it's the wicked that stumble. And so there's kind of like the trap that was laid in chapter 1 with him saying, come join us, we actually get rich. What they don't know is that they're laying a trap for themselves to walk into. So there, I'll leave to you to consider examples of this. I think there are many. There are many in certainly the entertainment field. There's many in the political field. There's many in the just normal run-of-the-mill your business field. There's many in the school industry. They're all over. You can see this echo through people who are walking the path of unrighteousness. So then he summarizes, makes a cumulative statement in 18 and 19. And I love both of these. There, it's a really beautiful way to describe it. He says, the path of the just is like the shining sun that shines ever brighter unto the perfect day. But the way of the wicked is like darkness. They don't know what makes them stumble. So to start with the second, the path is so dark, is so dim, is so filled with evil that you wouldn't even be able to tell. You can't see what's right in front of you. So they fall, but they really don't even have an awareness of why they're falling. Why didn't this work? Because it seemed like it was work. I was pursuing something, and now I'm on my face. And there is an ultimate sense to this, to be sure, but we see it in life too, like the fall, the righteous rejoice in the fall of the wicked. And there's great confusion when the wicked fall. They're like, what's happening? Why is this going on? But he says, it's so dark, like when you're in a cave and the lights go out and you can't even see anything right in front of you. That's how difficult it would be for them to see. But alternately, when you consider the light of our path, the path of Christ, path of the just, he describes, there's interpretive elements here. It's not the easiest in Hebrew, but I think he's describing the sunrise and the dawn of a new day. So it's like the shining sun. Okay, so we know it's about light. And the sun does what? Well, it wakes up in the morning to our eyes, right? It's been dark all night, and then you just have, some of you might have to just take the early bird's word for it. Maybe some, I don't know. Has everybody seen this? The sunrise, that where you're like, okay, just the very first glint, where something you're like, you can tell it's not night anymore, but it's not morning either. Like, it just has started, and you can't even see any of the colors yet. You can't really see anything, but it's just not so dark that you can't see nothing. I think that was right. Watch it back. And then the first rays of sun. Not even in our view, right? Think about our view with the east. It comes over the mountains. It gets light before you see the sun, right? You know, it's not, the sun's not the first thing to come up. The light just like sort of spills a little bit over the mountains, and you have the dark silhouette of the mountain. It's just started, and then that progresses, and it progresses quickly, doesn't it? It actually moves quite fast. Like a minute in the sunrise is quite a long time. A minute in a sunset is also quite a long time. You're going to miss the colors. You're going to miss the clouds if you don't look, but you look, and it just, the day starts to completely transform. And you can start to see some of the colors, but they're all grayed. They're all grayed out, but they're a little less muted than they were a moment ago. And then eventually you get the sun itself leaping over the mountains. And the whole valley begins to get like progressively spill with light on the one of the far side. And then just as it keeps going, everything moves and moves and moves until then the sun's up and you're like, oh, it's not night at all. It's day. It's like, it's time to go. It's a full day. It's an established day. The day is here. And that's really the idea, is this move like about to here, maybe to noon, but really about to here, when the day is established and the sun is up and the sun is strong. That's what walking this path is like. And can't we feel that? There is the spring of hope in us. We know the light is here. It's like we're on the other side of the mountain. Our hearts are on the other side of the mountains where there's light. And it's just spilling, it's growing, but man, is it difficult because often we're still walking around in the darkness with people who love the darkness. Like if it only stayed gray, that's kind of where we're at. It's like at one, the whole story of humanity is one sunrise. So it's slow, isn't it? But we do have this reminder, and I encourage you, each morning, this is one of the treasured metaphors, the treasured pictures, the treasured truths of our life in Christ. The path that we're on is like the sunrise. It's growing brighter. We're the old, like, today's the worst day for the Christian and it's only getting better for here, but today is the best day for the path of the unrighteous, for those who are on the path of the unrighteous. So this is the picture here. Beautiful, hopeful, I think, stanza for us in verse 18. Okay, so those are the two paths. And you have somebody who's committed, and he's saying, okay, so don't walk this one path. Turn from the disturbed darkness to life-filled light. And you say, great, how do I do that? And that's really this next lecture, or at least this lecture has a piece of it, some important things for us to consider. There's the second part of the proposition, by cultivating and keeping a wise heart. So I've made my choice, but now how do I move? And the real theme of this, or the pictures painted in this lecture, are all about the body. He uses all these different body parts to describe what's happening in the heart of somebody. So you can see on the early part that it's more like these things that are these receptors, the eyes and the ears, and they're moving into the heart. They're collecting almost things for the heart. And then verse 23 is a verse that moves up and down. It's the first part of it points backwards. Keep your heart with all diligence. And the second part moves forward. For out of it, the reason, spring the issues of life. And then 24 through 27 is like, okay, so now because you've kept your heart, now go walk in these ways. That's the big picture of what he's doing. And he uses the inclusio of this word nata, incline and turn. That's the same word in Hebrew. And he's saying this whole idea in the proposition, to turn your heart to the sayings and then not to turn away from them. Don't turn your heart from the right to the left. So the point of this lecture is, verse 23, is the importance, the primary importance of keeping your heart with all diligence, because out of it spring the issues of life. And this is one of the most familiar verses in Proverbs to us. Like, this is one that most, if not all of us, have heard and probably memorized. And I can say probably with a pretty high degree of confidence that the things that you have thought about this verse are true and right. He is saying that the internal part of a person, that which animates them, that which describes them, and it's an individual thing. We each have a heart. And the Hebrew idea is the seed of emotion, it's personality, it's who you are. It's, we might say something like soul, meaning like the soul of a person, not really that immaterial part of it that like leaves and departs, but just what we talk about today, like they have an old soul or that sort of thing, like that which is inside them and who they truly are. These kind of ideas are the idea of the heart. And he's saying that the inside of us, the true you, must be kept and defended. Because it is from the inside that our actions flow and that who we are is revealed, is shown. So we are, even if we were never to do or to say anything that revealed something about us, if it was all just mystery on the outside, we still are truly someone inside. And that's what he's after. That who we are flows. This is the out of it springs the issues of life, which is, again, a really difficult sort of arrangement in Hebrew. There's no verb in that text. It's for from the heart, noun, it's a noun, proceeds. Noun goes out, life. So we always communicate it in the verbal, like springs, the issues of life. But it's a noun, like the roads out of the heart. The roads all flow from the heart. So there's like this central idea. Okay, so thinking through this, 20 through 22, my son, give attention to my words. Incline your ear to my sayings. Don't let them depart from your eyes. Keep them in the midst of your heart because they are l'chaim, they are life, or chaim. For they are life to those who find them and health to all their flesh. And so he's saying you want health, you want fullness. He says it starts inside. And so note those things that are affecting your heart. Note what you're seeing. Note what you're hearing. Note the to whom you lend your ear and to whom you lend your eyes. What's going in? What's qualifying? What's affecting? What's going on the inside? That's important. And you want fullness. You want health. He says, well, then keep and guard and tend the garden of the inside of you from which flows all of the fruit of your life. Old illustration that you may have heard before too, but this idea of the sponge, you know, that you might put a sponge into water and whatever it gathers, that then you, if this is your heart, the sponge is the heart, that when life gets difficult or when life gets hard, it's like somebody squeezes the sponge and whatever has been poured into it is some of what pours out of it. And especially the second part of that illustration is demonstrated clearly in this text. Things come out from the inside of you rather than being defiled from things that go in. So there's an important way that we should consider our hearts. Now, we need to develop this a little bit by integrating it with other scriptures that speak explicitly about the heart. And let's think about the gospel for a moment from Old to New Testament. So if it's of utmost importance that our hearts are good, and we know that, okay, so Adam and Eve start with maybe a good heart. But then when they sin and death begins and death is introduced, that their children are born with a bad heart. Right? This is the natural inclination of men. This is the old nature. Nature and heart are united because this is who we are, who, for many of us, we were. This is how we're born, though, with an old heart. And so if the lecture, the instruction is, now cultivate a good heart. Now see and observe and listen to the goodness of the lecture, of the instruction, and now protect and guard it. We know from Scripture, maybe I'll just start talking about it, but we can't just dump enough good stuff into it to change the nature of the heart. And so it's not just listening. It's not just what we look at. This is developed when we see throughout Scripture we're defiled by our old nature. We're defiled by our old hearts. That all of our righteousness is like filthy rags. And so what constantly comes out from us is evil, is wickedness. That's who we were. Paul says this explicitly in the Gospels, all right? He describes an evil way of living. And then he says, and such were some of you. This is how we walked in the darkness of our flesh, in allegiance to the king of the kingdom of darkness. And so there's revealed even early and often the idea that we need a new heart. This is related to the old idea of circumcision that we saw in Genesis. And that was one of the coolest parts as we walk through Genesis where he says, circumcise your flesh. Why? Because it was supposed to point them, one of the reasons, supposed to point them to their need for circumcision of the heart. And so he commanded them, circumcise your hearts also. Be remade. And then in Deuteronomy 30, verse 6, he said, he's acknowledging that they can't. He says, and the Lord your God will circumcise your heart and the heart of your descendants to love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul, that you may live. So he says, you need to walk on the path of wisdom, but really you can't. You need me to put your feet on the path of wisdom. You need me to remake your hearts. And when I do that, then you can walk in life. So then Ezekiel 36 dives into this at great length. There's a couple passages we could read, but I just want to read this one, Ezekiel 36, starting in verse 22, he describes this. It's beautiful. He says, "Therefore say to the house of Israel, thus says the Lord God, I don't do this for your sake, O house of Israel, but for my holy name's sake, which you've profaned among the nations wherever you went." So there's like all of the evil that was spilling out from them all the time. God's going to do something for his name's sake. "I will sanctify my great name, which has been profaned among the nations, which you have profaned in their midst, and the nations shall know that I am Yahweh, says the Lord God, when I am hallowed in you before their eyes. For I will take you from among the nations, gather you out of all countries, and bring you into your own land. Then I will sprinkle clean water on you, and you shall be clean. I will cleanse you from all your filthiness and from all your idols. I will give you a new heart and put a new spirit within you. I will take the heart of stone out of your flesh, and I will give you a heart of flesh. I will put my spirit within you and cause you to walk in my statutes, and you will keep my judgments and do them. Then you shall dwell in the land that I gave to your fathers, and you shall be my people, and I will be your God." God is the one who even promises to accomplish the very things that we're called to do in Proverbs. So now we would say, as we look down the path of redemptive history, then we turn to something like John 3, and Jesus is talking to Nicodemus, and he says, "You need a new heart." "Nicodemus, what are you talking about? How am I going to be reborn?" He says, "You don't know about this. You should know about this." And he describes how it's going to happen. He describes regeneration. And then as we just saw in Ephesians chapter 2, verses 4 through 10, some of those beautiful verses in all of the New Testament, he describes that we were dead, but we have been made alive by him. By grace we were saved. And so we have this promise, historically, and the accomplishment of being given a new heart. This is the new nature. This is the new creation. You've been given a new heart if you have been united to Christ. And so now he calls them. He says, keep it. Lean into the principles that are true of the heart of Christ. Watch him. Follow him in his ways. Is your justification dependent upon it? Absolutely not. Your justification is full and final. It's accomplished in Christ. But it is good and right and commanded that we should walk after him. And so keep your heart, guard it. Be careful what we see. Be careful what we hear. Because out of this cultivated heart flows all the stuff of life, all of our responses, all of our actions. And then he goes to describe some of the other pieces of us that move, like the New Testament picks up the idea of our members being submitted to Christ for righteousness' sake. Put away from you a deceitful mouth and put perverse lips far from you. What we say is in view here. And he's saying you must actually stop hearing evil and stop speaking evil, have it proceed from you. Your eyes, your gaze, may it be with blinders on, right? May we have one gaze, one look, the look of Christ, the look towards his loves, the look towards his people, the look towards his eternal home. Let your eyes look straight ahead. This is the idea of even if your eyes turn, your feet may turn. So don't give gazes other places. Instead, consider and make straight and walk on the established path. And everything will be okay. Everything, all your ways will be established. Just like the morning is established, same word. So there's kind of a connection between the end of both of these lectures. Just like the day of the path of the righteousness is established, so all of our steps are established in him. So turn your ear to hear him. Don't turn your eyes away, and don't turn your feet to the right or to the left. Remove them from evil. We're out of time, so we'll stop. If, as we walk through Proverbs, there are details of lectures, you're like, I didn't quite hear you say something about that, or I'm curious about this, follow up with questions, because there are, of course, interpretive answers to every moment of these texts, every word of these texts. So feel free to follow up in that way. But this is the call of Solomon today. This is the call of God today, that we would turn our hearts completely, fully, finally, over and over and over and over and over again from the path that's qualified by darkness and ultimately death, where you can't even see what makes you trip. where you love, you eat, drink, and sleep evil. Never walk there again. Never put a foot there again. Never be interested, curious. Don't go. Instead, give yourself fully, finally, repeatedly to the path that Christ has made for you by giving you a new heart and by promising to keep that new heart established now and forever. And walk in it, cultivate it, take great joy in his ways, love his word, move from Proverbs 4 to Proverbs 9 and following to all the joys of the New Testament and the Gospels and the Epistles, and love his word. And we're going to go there and go there again until the day is fully and finally established. And we move with him on the final day to an eternal one, an eternal dawn. So this is the encouragement. May God help us to walk faithfully with him.